You're listening to your RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
We'll be in Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephaim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore you tempt the Lord?" For the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be ready, almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand, and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephaim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. He sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands on the one side and on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put it out to remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." For Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I'm not going to read chapter 18, and I didn't read chapter 16, but I wanted you to get the heart of what we're going to be dealing with this morning, and we'll deal with chapter 16 and the verses that are necessary, likewise chapter 18. Lord, we do pray now your blessing on the reading of the word to accomplish your purpose, and this blessing for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We want to pause at the outset to acknowledge the privilege that we have here, and for your grace and the appointment of each of us in his own place in your own time here. We thank you for this, Father, for your faithfulness in the matter. We look to you now as you take us aside from the hurry and the rush of things, that you cleanse us and sanctify us to your purpose. As the Holy Spirit moves in our midst, he meets every heart need, ever comforts all of God's people. And if by chance there's somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit now will energize that one to come to rest in Jesus. This Christ, for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. To pick up our thinking, we started this series of studies 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we began with the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and they began the journey from the land of Goshen, the city of Ramesses, and they traveled south to Succoth. And Succoth was, the word itself means booze. So the very picture, as you begin to see that as they start the journey, they will not have to have a temporary home. They were going to be on a sojourn. And that's what we are. What a picture you see in this of a travel from Egypt to Canaan. Egypt being a picture of the world, God's people under covenant relationship. As in last night they spent in Egypt, the death angel moved amongst their midst, and those homes were bled over the door, were passed over. The firstborn of every household in Egypt that did not have the blood over the door, the death angel took. And of course, before we can start on the journey as a God's child, we must be under the blood too. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And at the first stop they made, they were at Succoth. That's what the word means, booths. They were dwelling booths, that is, temporary dwellings. They were not trying to get their roots down. Does that tell you anything? And they moved from Succoth and down to Rehoboth, which means a place of reservoirs, needs to be met. On the one side, as they moved toward the Red Sea here, they had the mountains of wilderness on this side, and I mean they are bleak-looking places. On this side, they had these reservoirs of waters, all marshy land, no way out. And behind them, they had Pharaoh's army. Now, they'd witnessed the great miracles that God had performed in Egypt, even to the very night of their leaving. They saw the power of God. When they got to that hard place, they began to chide Moses for leading him out of Egypt to be brought to that place where Pharaoh's army would kill him. Pharaoh's army behind them, the wilderness here, and the marshlands here. And God spoke to Moses, said to have the people to make ready to cross the sea. And shows us a picture that the only way out, once we make our commitment to Christ, is never back. It must always be forward. Hence, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the evil one. That armor provides your protection, every bit of it, for your front. It has no protection in your rear. There's only one way out, and that's through the Red Sea. Very early in your Christian experience, you probably met at the Red Sea. I don't know what you did, but the only way out of that problem was forward, right through the Red Sea. The minute that they took that position and Moses struck the sea, the winds began to blow, and they begin to move into sea on dry land. The enemy was destroyed. There was a great song sang on this side, and praise to Jehovah. It's the one time you find in all of Israel where there's no dissent. They've seen something unbelievable. They sing a great song of joy. They traveled, their first stop was a place called Marah, which means bitter. It had been 3 days' journey from the Red Sea itself down to Marah. The word Marah means bitter. And after 3 days in that desert, they were all suffering for a drink of water. Keep in mind, we're talking about approximately somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people, all clamoring for water. And did they get on Moses? And God said, I'll tell you what, Moses, there's a tree over there, go cut it down and throw it into that marsh of water there, and it'll be sweet. Of course, this speaks to us about Calvary. When the bitterness of life gets you down, look at Calvary. That's the tree that'll make it sweet. For it is written that he bore my sin upon the tree. Well, again, they'd seen the provision in that. And they moved on to Elam, down here where we got last week. Elam means rest. They found 70 palm trees there, an oasis. They found 12 wells of water. It was a time of rest. Our Lord said to his disciples one day, after a strenuous day, and this is exactly the same time that John the Baptist was put to death. Took his disciples, he said, let's go aside and rest a while. 70 palm trees, of course, speaks to us the division of the nations. Regardless of how men count nations, God has told us in the 10th chapter of Genesis that there are 70 distinct tribes of people on this planet. And they flow from three fountainheads, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you can readily see the 70 nations that are represented through those boys at the place of rest, and they're being watered how? Through 12 wells of water. Israel was to be, in God's eternal plan, the means whereby the other nations would begin to drink in the rest of God. They've always failed, but eventually one day that will be an actual fact. Thank God, God had a hidden purpose. Otherwise, you and I, we would be in bad shape this morning. Nevertheless, the real plan of God shows where the real rest is when the nations at long last drink of the blessings that were Israel's. Now, we come to our lesson today. We move out from Elam in the 16th chapter, you'll notice. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now, notice we're 6 weeks out of Egypt. And they come to the wilderness of Sin. They've been at rest with God for 2-3 weeks here at Elam. And they come refreshed, moving into the desert. The desert of what? The desert of sin. This tells you an awful lot about the walk of a Christian. Because when you have your high experience with God, don't let your guard down, because that's the time you're going to move into the wilderness of sin. That's the time for the attack. Paul said, we're not ignorant of the wicked one's devices, and you shouldn't be either. Usually they flow along two lines. One is by slander, and the other is by tradition. Our Lord had to suffer both of these at the hands of the religious leaders of his day. And finally, he proclaimed that through your traditions, you have made the Word of God without effect. The Word of God is the only instrument other than prayer that the saint has. You'll also find that in the armory that's set up for the saint. There are five pieces of armor in the 6th chapter of Ephesians that are defensive. There are two that are offensive. One is the Word of God, and the other is prayer in the Spirit. Not just prayer, but prayer in the Spirit. But the Word of God is the only weapon we really have, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits of the evil one. That's where the warfare is. Not what you usually think it is, because it's hidden. But nevertheless, that's the warfare. And the minute you come off of the high place where you've been at rest with God, you may rest assured that you have entered the wilderness of sin. That's the time to be on your guard. Now, not, it was at this place, in the wilderness of sin, that again the children of Israel were hungry. Notice in verse 3, the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly by hunger. Notice, it's what are they hungering for? The flesh pots of Israel, of Egypt. Some people have an idea when you get saved, all of the desires of the flesh are gone. That's not true. God is not reforming you. He hasn't changed you one iota for what you really are. He's bringing into existence a new creature, created, not the old man. God is through that old man. But he's going to pester you all the days of your life. The seventh chapter of Romans, if you take the time to read it, you'll find Paul experienced that in one of his first attacks. He writes about it, and you can hear him, the heart cry of Paul, and I'm sure you've had this experience. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death, the desires, the cravings, the wantings of the body? And don't think that it doesn't stay with you. I can testify after 73 years that they're just as real as they ever were. But thank God, from God's vantage point, we have died, the old man, and our life is hid with Christ Jesus. Think about that. All the things that plague you are under the blood. Hence, when we have these things that plague us and irritate us and cause us to bring out all the weaknesses of our makeup, we have an escape because of God's grace, namely that if we confess these sins, not publicly particularly, but to Him, if we confess these sins, He's just and faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, the verbs there are continuous action. Whether we do it or no, it still goes on. Once you're under the blood, it continues. But for you to enjoy the tranquility of that fact, there must be a confession before God. The word confession means to have a meeting of mind with whatever the problem is. When you honestly face God in every situation, it makes no difference what it is, from what you might consider the least sin to the greatest, it makes no difference. If you agree with God about this, you can rest assured, whether you agree or not, once you're in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing. The verbs are all continuous action. But if you want to enjoy the freedom of realizing that it is under the blood, then you must have a meeting of mind of God about it. It's in this way that He'll make you begin to grow. You get stronger, stronger in the things of the Spirit. It will enable you to be a victor, not because of your strength, but because of His. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now they begin to cry out, and God said to Moses, Thus saith the Lord to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people should go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I'll prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as the daily gathering. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At evening, then you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning, then you shall see the glory of Jehovah. For or that he heareth you murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against God. Next time you folks get to complain about me, you remember that. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto the congregation, children of Israel, come near and before Jehovah, for he hath heard your murmurings. Came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation, the children of Israel, they looked, and behold, toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Jehovah appeared in the cloud. That would have been quite a spectacular thing. That's the Shekinah glory. You know that the first thing you'll ever see when you see Christ visibly will be that glory. That's the star that the wise men saw in the east. The phenomena was the Shekinah glory. Being astronomers, they understood it was not an ordinary star. They were the Magoi, remember that. This is what arrested their attention. And so we need to realize that too. One day, when you see Jesus, the first thing you will see will be the Shekinah glory coming in all his power. That'll be quite a sight. I don't think he'll be here either where we first see him. I think we'll see him yonder first. Or anybody ever sees him here. But in any case, this was given for their encouragement. Now keep in mind that through all these travels, God's presence was with them. It was a cloud that hung above the crowd all the time. Everywhere they went, they followed that cloud. They knew the presence of God was there. At night it became a pillar of fire so they could see. But here they saw the real glory of God manifest in the wilderness. This was done so that they could believe what God was going to do. Now, you see, Israel, in their calling, is by miracles, signs, and wonders. Today, many people are claiming to have these signs and wonders, not of Shekinah, but other things. They're so called for Israel. But on the other hand, today we're told from Scripture that we do not walk by sight, look on the wall, we walk how? We walk by faith and not by sight. A good illustration of this was when Thomas, the doubting Thomas, you remember, after the resurrection, he said, I wouldn't believe that he rose from the dead unless I could see with my own eyes the spear marks in his side and in his hands. And it says 8 days later, Jesus appeared to him in the upper room. And he said, first thing he said, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in my side. Look at the nail prints here and believe. I don't believe he did that. He just said, he fell on his face. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, because thou hast seen and believed. But more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. That's us. We do not walk by sight. So when people present so-called miracles, using these as instruments to draw you to Christ, you want to back off and take a look at that. We're not teaching you a dispensational position this morning, but you have to understand the different administrations of God to see why it is not operative today. God never promised us signs and wonders. He promised us that we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith cometh how? By the hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. If you're looking for God to strike you with lightning, forget it. He might do it. He's sovereign. I'm not overruling him. But I'm saying this is not the way he works today. Always take note of these things, because miracles can be performed by the enemy too. Don't forget that. A miracle in itself does not mean it's from God. It may be supernatural. But our ancient foe is the wicked one. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And when you wrestle with people about these things, you're just getting in an argument. Unless the Holy Spirit intervenes and directs you to do these things. Well, enough on that. He calls them and tells them that he is going to feed them. He's going to feed them manna from heaven and flesh quail. This quail, I suppose, has been and still is one of the delicacies of all foods. Did you ever overeat in quail? If you do, I'll guarantee you're going to get sick at your stomach. It's the most fattening. It's just full of, like eating solid butter almost. In fact, if you go to a restaurant that is bold enough to serve it, look at the price you pay for it, you'll find out how good it is. And I know a time or two in New York, you find a restaurant advertising quail on toast under glass. You look up the bill when you go to pay it. They serve it. It's a real delicacy. And God didn't feed him with the worst. He fed him with the best. Quail in the evening and manna in the morning. Now they were to gather this every day as it came down in the dew. And on the sixth day, they would take a double portion, set it aside. Some of them began to gather it, and they'd take twice as much as they need, thinking that they would have some extra, something like that. And the next morning they got up, it was all covered with worms. On the sixth day, however, they took a double portion, and it wasn't covered with worms the next day on Saturday, see. Israel could not work or do anything on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest coming aside. We have a liberty and a rest today that we live in. God does not spoil us, does not chide us when we do not remember to keep the day of our rest and not indulge in other pleasures. But he did not allow that with Israel. That was a day of rest. That's what the Sabbath means. We have a day of rest, too, in commemoration of our Lord's resurrection. Israel's commemoration was in reference to creation, where God rested upon the seventh day. Nevertheless, they disobeyed, and they'd pick up twice as much as they need, and it all turned to worms. And that usually happens in the Christian life. When he becomes hoarding in his heart and mind, God will spoil his hoard. It won't work. Then the quail we learn, not in this particular case, but a little later on, in another case where he sent quail in, it said he gave them the request of their heart. But it brought leanness to their life because all of them overate and they all got sick because they eat too much. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? Nevertheless, God fed them with manna from heaven. And we're told what it was in verse 31. They call there the name manna. Manna means, what is it? They had never seen anything like that. And it was like a coriander. That's a little seed. I don't know whether you ever saw it or not. Made out of. It was white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I often think about that. Today we call a certain cake angel food. It tastes kind of sweet too, you know. I don't know whether they thought that up from this or not, but it's interesting to note that this is true. It tasted like honey. That takes us pretty well through the journey in the wilderness. Then of the scriptures that we read, it says they in verse chapter 17, they came to Rephidim. Now, Rephidim means a place of reclining places. So in other words, somewhere you can sit down somehow and rest. It's a hilly country in there, and I suppose that that's what it has. But anyway, again, they needed water. They're thirsty. You got to keep in mind how many people are traveling in this thing. Almost between 2.5 to 3 million people. Again, they get thirsty after having all that wonderful food. They get thirsty. They sit down and they begin to realize that. And again, they begin to cry out to Moses. And verse 5 of chapter 17, the Lord said to Moses, Go before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means temptation, and Meribah means strife. There he strove with the people. Now, this is a picture you can see of Christ. He was a smitten one, Isaiah 53. He was the one smitten of God, afflicted. And God had commanded this. Smite the rock. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Let's turn there for just a minute. We can read chapter, verse 3, rather. Isaiah, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid his wary faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's the part we're talking about here when Moses struck the rock at the command of God. And this is what the children of Israel did with the Roman Empire. They struck the Son of God at the command of God. Foreordained that way. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. It goes on to tell what other things he did in Isaiah 3, but coming back to our lesson, before the water that is needed can be provided, the rock must be smitten. As the rock was smitten, it began to flow in that desert place like a spring. And they had their needs met. But not before the rock was smitten. Look at, if you will, at John's Gospel just a minute. The 6th chapter. I'm sorry, it's the 7th chapter. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. For thus spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So before the water can ever come that will furnish and refresh you, the rock must be smitten. And the Holy Spirit must come to minister the water itself. Hence Jesus said, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But when he is come, he will take of mine, he will show it unto you, he will guide you into all truth. So that the life of the saint not only is refreshed, but should become a living stream of water itself to minister to those that are thirsty. You see what wonderful pictures we have in this lesson. Now, another thing you'll note, we've got to hurry because we're running out of time. I guess we're trying to cover too much material this morning. But anyway, when they were satisfied, the chiding had stopped. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephaim. They heard about this water. And they came up from the rear to take over the water pots. And at that point in time, Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, but when he laid his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed on his hand, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steadied until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek, his people, with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book. Write what? Look at the last verse. Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I think you can see who Amalek depicts. The warfare is going to go on for generation to generation. One time after that warfare has been going on. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the minute, again, that they're refreshed, notice, each time that God's people are taken care of, look for the enemy to strike, every time. Amalek is your ancient enemy. He's a picture of the warfare that the saint enters into. When you have a blessing from God, and are rejoicing in it, keep your guard up. That's the time when you're going to be attacked at that very moment. Always remember this. If you do this, you'll save yourself a lot of the ups and downs. See? Because your life should be a flowing one of water too. Constantly. The bread of life that we feed upon, you'll find this recorded in the 6th chapter of John, where this very question came up. After all the miracles that Christ had performed, the elders of Israel said, well, we're ready to receive you, but show us a sign. How ridiculous can you be? And they went on to say, our fathers met, ate real God's food from heaven through Moses. Jesus said, no, Moses didn't give you that food. God gave you that food. But there's another food that's come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He that eats of me shall never hunger again. Well, they didn't like that at all. Now, they don't like this idea that the water will flow from all those who have drinking of the water that came as a result of smitten rock. And you notice here that when the warfare came with Amalek, they did not trust the sword in the field, all that was necessary. It took the intercessory work of Moses. And as his hands held up before God in prayer, or victory. You begin to get tired. You ever get tired when you pray? Particularly if you wait till night to go to pray, just about the time you get started, you get sleepy, you got to get in the bed. Holding up Moses' hand until he got tired and they began to fall. And as they did, the army began to lose. So they set him on a rock. Notice, they set him on a rock. That's what we need to be sitting on a rock. And on either side of them, Moses on the one hand holding up Aaron on one hand holding up Moses' arm, and on the other hand, Hur holding up on the other side. This is interesting, too. Because Aaron was a Levite, speaking of the priesthood. Hur was from the tribe of Judah, speaking of the rule. And that's what our Lord is, a kingly priest. See? Not only a king, but he's a priest. And you need both of them in the battle, you see. They need the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. They also need the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, you find that both of these work as intercessors before God for you. In the 27th verse, you find the Holy Spirit as the intercessor. Down in verse 33 or 34, you find Christ as the intercessor. So you have an advocate here, and you have one there. And the one here knows the mind of the Spirit. Consequently, every prayer that you pray, with the knowledge that you don't know how to pray as you ought to, Jesus is standing by up there as an intercessor so that you can. Holy Spirit makes those stupid prayers of ours sometimes come up in reality before God. Otherwise, we'd be in bad fix. This is what we mean when we say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Usually that's what our warfare is about, as it was in the case of Joshua, who was commanded to go out and fight the enemy with a sword. But that's not enough. You have to have the intercessor behind him if you're going to win. Only way. Today, and I'll close with this, I don't want to close this time, but I'm going to have to run out of time. Many people are involved in a good cause in this country and all over the world. People sincerely want to see the right thing done. But in their warfare, they're doing it in their own strength. And if you look back through history, you will find that literally thousands of good causes have gone down the drain. You know why? You did not have the one who can really fight the spiritual warfare. Every war on this planet we're involved with has behind it two great forces. An angelical world that's in rebellion against God, and the angelical world that is working for God. And if you fail to ignore these facts, I assure you, all of your difficulties will go down the drain with it. You go with it. You'll be in bad shape. But the minute you begin to realize that the problems that you have are an outgrowth of a warfare that we know very little about. It's far greater than anything that we know anything about. This is why we're told that we wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against the powers in the heavenlies. So whatever you get involved in this life, if the real power cannot be in it, then you're wasting and fighting a losing battle. It's only when God enters the fray, holds up your arms, then it means something. Now, I know this from personal experience as well as from what God has said. And I see that, and this is not to rebuke you, but to let you see. Every third week here, we pray for the nation. Now, I realize some of you can't get here. And I always tell you, the week before we do, that if you can't be here, you set that time aside on your calendar. You can pray there just as well as you can here. The only thing of it is, I don't know whether you are or not. But I tell you, God knows. You think about that. You complain sometimes about how the ways of things are going in the political world, how if you were up there you could do a better job and all this. Maybe you could, I don't know. But whatever you did, even as fine as it may be, it's not going to mean anything unless God is on your side. Better still, you better be on God's side, as Abraham Lincoln said. They asked him that question one day. He said, do you think that you're going to win this war because God's on your side? Well, he said, if I'm not on his side, you're not going to win it. So you don't have to worry about so much about God being on your side, but you being on God's side. That's the thing that counts. Well, our time is gone. It's a bad time to stop, but we run over. You'll pick it up there at this battle. It concludes, and we're reminded as it's concluded that it shall go on from generation to generation. Just because you won a battle, you haven't won the war. Remember that. Father, thank you again for the fellowship and the pictures that are drawn for us as God's ancient people travel from Egypt to Canaan, the land of promise. Likewise, in our case, we're traveling from Egypt, this old world. We're in it, but not of it, but we're traveling from it to the land of promise. We thank you, Lord, for this hope that lies ahead in Christ Jesus, because we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.